this evening comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
This evening we're going to finish up our series on Calvinism from the context that Tom just read. In the middle of it is a verse they use, verse 6, where Paul writes, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the end. We undertook this series for more than just, you know, looking at what the scriptures say. We can use it, you know, in several ways. First of all, it's a way of helping you, you know, when you sit down with someone, how to proceed. Because a lot of times, you know, as you're talking the scriptures, they're going to bring up passages maybe. It's been a long time since you saw it, or you don't remember, you know what it means or implies, or you know whatever. One of the things you can do is just relax and just tell the person, you know, let me read the context, because that's the important thing. Or in fact, we encourage you to take out your Bibles and look at the context of these verses we're going to be looking at, because often in the context you're going to get a ready answer as to what's going on. The context is what molds the meaning of either the definition of a word or the train or thought flow that you're trying to follow, you know, with the writer. With that also, let me get into the introduction. Calvinism, you know, John Calvin, you know, was one of the reformers in the 1600s. And 1700s, whatever, and he, like many others, were trying to reform the Catholic Church. And a lot of times, you know, when you're arguing against one thing, you have a tendency to swing too far, you know, the other way, and that's what he did in some things. You know, the second line here says basically he held that the Bible was God's word and man's only spiritual guide, and with that we agree on him. For Christians, that's what should be, you know, our starting point. You know, our confidence in God's word, especially nowadays. I ran across a quotation, and I'm going to butcher it terribly, but to paraphrase it, someone once said that history is pretty much a compilation of events that didn't occur, told inaccurately by people that weren't there. And we have to suffer through that kind of definition through most of the stuff, you know, as we hack through men's worlds. But the Bible is the one thing we can have confidence in, not only in a guide for this life, but also in the one to come. So we really need to look at it critically and weed out any errors. And one of the things that is the problem that we run into with Calvinism is it does have some errors. And like we pointed out, it's the basis of a lot of denominational teaching. So to understand where Calvin is coming from is an aid to us. It helps us to re-examine our own scriptures. One of the things we're doing is bringing out passages from other places, other contexts, that contradict the way Calvin interpreted certain passages. But we're not trying to say that the Bible contradicts itself. We're trying to say that the Bible doesn't contradict. And so if we have passages that seem to go head-to-head, we need to look at or reconsider the meaning of one or both of them until we can get God's Word reconciled. And there are rules and principles and laws of hermeneutics that guide us in not only interpreting the Bible, but interpreting any book. So we're not trying to put out there, new science, when it comes to study. In fact, we're trying to get back to the stuff that worked a long time ago, and we're dealing with a perverted science of trying to interpret books and things. Case in point with Calvin's things is that, if you can't do anything, we've already covered this, that you can't repent, you can't, you don't have free will or anything, and it's God that has to take control of all of it. He's the one that selects from the very beginning. He's the one that does all the work. He's the one that makes sure that once you are accepted to him that you never fall away. Why even have a Bible? I mean, the biggest argument is a glaring thing of, as they go through the scriptures to try to prove their point, why do they have to prove their point? It should be just, throw the scriptures away and let God do his thing. So sometimes the most obvious thing is what's overlooked. And this is what we're trying to do, is help them and ourselves come to a more accurate, way of looking at things for everybody's benefit. What we're looking at primarily is the 5 points of Calvinism, which is a compilation of erroneous doctrine. They're represented by the acrostic TULIP. Okay, and so we've already looked at the first four: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And we're in the last one, P, perseverance. Now, perseverance is mentioned in the scriptures in Revelations, where Paul says, Revelations 1:9, I am a fellow partaker with you in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, the Calvinist viewpoint looks at perseverance this way. The saints of God will surely persevere because he has given them his promise that no creature can take them away from him, including themselves. Now, that's a supposition, built into the passages that they're borrowing. Thus, they cannot fall from grace. We shall persevere because he wills us to persevere. Therefore, you come up with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That is, if God has chosen to save you, there's really nothing you can do about it. There's no way you're going to fall away. Okay. Now, why this is so popular, it's almost in the same kind of why atheism is popular. Atheism didn't develop because scientists were looking at all the facts and coming up with logical conclusions and going, this is the way it has to be. So the very beginning arguers for evolution, like Huxley, pretty much admitted as, I don't want to be held accountable for my sins. I want to do what I want to do. Now, excuse me. This is such an appealing religion for most people. And in fact, that's one of the arguments you're going to run into, where people will tell you, well, most people believe this way. Yeah. Okay. And when has the majority ever been right? What we're looking at is what Jesus says, the narrow way. What makes it narrow? Why is most people go the other direction? And you can kind of get this from the psychology involved. The psychology of error is that it lets people off the hook. And you can almost tell, some law that goes, usually the hardest thing to do is the right thing to do. And that's true of religion. You know, the hardest things to do sometimes are the right things to do. I mean, as a given, as a proverbial teaching, you know, as a way of approaching things. Yes, it's going to take more effort, you know, to study the scriptures daily, you know, as Justin talks about having the Berean mind, you know, the nobler mind, of being able to apply yourself to figure out whether the things are so, what does God want you to do, and not be just a hearer of it, as James says, but a doer of it. That's the hard road. Why so few fall into it, because it requires work, which is interesting, because this is what people tell you. Well, if it's a work, you don't do it. And with that, they discard everything else. Now, they use it to get rid of baptism, but it also gets rid of everything, you know, that's taught about in the scriptures. I mean, first of all, you're going to have to eliminate every verb in the New Testament to get away from, you know, doing some kind of work. But faith is a work. Truly, you know, John 6, the Jews ask him, what kind of work should we do? And he said, you know, the works of the Father are this, that you believe in me. So that was a work. Or Thessalonians, Paul says, commending their work of faith, their labor is much more harder than just work. And love is a labor. So love is a work. So you're going to jettison that too. You know, if you get down into definitions, you know, you're getting rid of everything, and you're left with nothing. And so this is why we need to grab a hold of this and begin to talk to people about it, that they've pretty much thrown the baby out. I like that expression, throw the baby out with the bathwater, because, you know, I think it started with, here, you just wash this new baby and everything else is all sweet and everything else, but it's sitting in dirty water. And so you don't like the dirty water, so instead of taking the baby out first and drying him off, they just throw out everything. And that's what they're doing, and the things they don't like in the scriptures, and so they throw out everything, including their salvation. And this is what we're going to see in some of this study tonight. So passages that they pick, and we encourage you to look at, you know, the passage as we go through them, and look at the context and see what we're doing. So Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So it sounds like, you know, good Calvinist thought here that, hey, he can keep you from stumbling. Or Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So it sounds like God is forcing them to do the right thing. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, Paul writes, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Little clue here, when was this written by Paul? At the beginning of his ministry or at the end of it? John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. This is Jesus talking about, you know, his sheep, those contexts, and raise it up on the last day. In John 10:27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Sounds like it's a lock-in. And finally, Romans 8, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing more to be said, right? Going back to Jude 24, it talks about God is able to keep one from stumbling. This is the way the New American Standard Version puts it, or falling. But there are two questions we can ask about this procedure. Okay, first, is there a possibility that we might fall in this statement? Well, Jude and Peter kind of cover a lot of the same things. In 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, okay, this verse stands as contrary to Jude 24, at least the way they want to interpret it, where Peter says for the Christian to go back into the world is like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig returning to the mire, wallowing in the mud again. Seems to talk about falling away. And then it is. Galatians 5:46, there Paul talks about the Christian that goes back into Judaism because he thinks it's safer, because Judaism was legal at the time and Christianity was becoming illegal to the Roman world. He says, if you go back under the law, then you severed yourself from Christ and you've fallen from grace. You can't fall from grace unless you had it. So these were people that were in God's grace and they renounced the covenant they were under. They go back to the former covenant, and with that, they fall from God's mercy. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, and Hebrews 10. Again, the whole book is written. Sometimes they forget the major themes of these things. Hebrews is written to convince the Christian Jews not to renounce their Christianity and go back to Judaism, just like Galatians is. I mean, that's the whole point of the book, considering that people can fall. In fact, Hebrews 6, it talks about people that have tasted of the good life to come, experienced the powers of the age, and have turned back. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Okay? Or Hebrews 10, verse 23, when it talks about trampling underfoot the Son of Man, counting as insignificant the blood of Christ. And then he warns, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So there's a warning there, and he's writing to Christians. If it was just, look at, in your context, what you're trying to do. You're using the five journalism things. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Who is doing the talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? What's the major context, the minor context? All these things have to be applied in our understanding of things. Not just the scriptures again. These are common sense rules. That's why they call them axioms. That we apply to other books or need to apply to them, and also to the scriptures. The answer is yes. According to these very plain passages, there's a contradiction in the possibility of us falling from grace. Also, point two is the non-falling due entirely to God keeping us from stumbling, no matter what we get into, or is one also responsible to do their share of something? This is what we contend with in the scriptures. Many of the promises of God in the New Testament, like the promises of God to the Jews in the Old Testament, are conditional. As long as you do your part, you can have confidence that God is going to be there doing his part. So in this context, you'll see things like in verses 20 through 24, just preceding this, note the words building yourselves up. Okay, when you use the word yourselves, who's doing that? Or praying, get logical here. It's not God praying. Who's he praying to? It's got to be us praying, us building ourselves up, us keeping yourselves in the love of God. That's their responsibility. And if it's a slam dunk that God makes sure that we never fall, never stumble, never do anything wrong, then why do we wait anxiously? Why is there any anxiety whatsoever involved? Okay, John 6. We've already seen this in other places. They claim that when a person comes to God that the first it will be impossible for them to fall away. But more at the last, God is not going to lose anyone by accident. I mean, as you come into this, you know, what period of time are we talking about? You know, if you're first coming in, you're warned of all sorts of stumbling blocks and problems and sins and temptations and trials and challenges and all that kind of stuff. But if you've proven yourself, as Paul did, we'll get to that in a moment, then you can look back and go, yeah, as Paul did, yeah, I fought the good fight. Why do you have to fight a fight? You know, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. I mean, there's a lot of things he had to do. Okay, then he could say, yeah, okay, I'm committed to God and I'm ready for my reward. In verse 40, in this context, next verse, God's will is that anyone who believes, that is, trusts and obeys in him and his son, will have eternal life. So how do you get eternal life? Well, believing. Compare the last part of verse 40, on the last day. So what it's talking about is, if you've done your part, there's not going to be anything that's going to happen. Once you've proved yourself to be loyal to God, God's not going to let anything happen to you. You know, as you face judgment day, okay, you have no fear of it. John 10, verses 27 through 29. Why were these people not his sheep? It says in verse 26, because they did not believe. Okay. Now, again, how can we fault people for not believing if you can't believe unless God makes you believe? I mean, that's Calvinist contention. That's a lot of denominations' contentions. Look critically at the passage, what makes a sheep? Yeah, so we're talking about sheep. What makes a sheep? Hearing his voice and following him. Yeah. Is a sheep a part of the flock when he just wanders off and does whatever he wants to? Jesus talks about, you know, using the shepherd as an example. When the shepherd takes off, the sheep that are his, they know his voice and they follow him. And the ones that aren't considered the sheep are the ones that don't follow. And this is where most of the religious world goes off. You know, they look at the scriptures and they discount them. I mean, they find every reason to not do. I mean, it gets kind of rude. You know, when Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, was he lying to us? I mean, people won't put it that way, but that's what they're saying. Is, oh, no, you don't really have to, you know, be baptized. Or when Peter got up the first gospel sermon in Acts 2 and goes, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Was he kidding? So easily we discount, which is the major parts of the Bible. Or the fact as you go through Acts, every last person that came to Christ that was converted, it says they believed and they were baptized. Without exception. And it doesn't matter how many weird little, you know, Greek rules and stuff like that you use to discount what it's actually saying, you know, giving up definitions for the Greek word eis. You know, in the final analysis, what did everybody do? How did they interpret any of these words in the first century? Okay. You don't have to be a Greek scholar just to read and go, oh, this is what everybody did. It gives us a narrative. It gives us a picture. You know, a history laid out for us of the conversion and growth of the church. The apostles went to them, they preached, they believed the gospel, you know, they did what they had to do. They repented, they confessed, they were baptized, and then they rose up to walk in a new life. And constantly, the letters to the Christians are, you know, walking the new life. Keep on keeping on. That's perseverance. Also, the promise is that no one, man or angel, can take them out of his hand. That does not cover the individual who willingly leaves. I mean, if you're standing in God's hand, God's going to make sure that nothing takes you out of it. But if you're dumb enough to jump out, you know, he's got no recourse for it. because you're a free will agent. That's the way he created you. He wants people to make the right decision. He wants them to see in the gospel narratives that he loved man, that so to the extent that he sent his son to die for him. All men. And if that doesn't move you, you know, you're really not qualifying. You know, Paul says, you know, they've disqualified themselves from eternal life. Romans 8, this is the last one, isn't it? I think I skipped Ezekiel. In Romans 8, 37 through 39, reviewing closely this passage, note what it says, we conquer. Now, it's hard to make an argument unless you know the context about plurals. Give an example. In Isaiah, we often repeat the passage, you know, your sins have separated you from God. Okay. The you there is plural. Sins is plural. So what's the implication? Is it all the sins of all of Israel finally separated them from God? Or was all the sins of one person that separated them from God? Or was it all the people with one sin that separated from God? Or was it one person with one sin that got separated from God? You really need the context to figure out what's going on. Okay, so you'd be a little careful of jumping or supposing things on plurals. Also, it is not by him that we're saved, but through him we conquer. Verse 37. There's a difference. Okay. By would imply that he does it all, but through him means that we work with him. Okay. Or, you know, Philippians 2:12, you know, it helps us to understand what work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, then, I mean, it's almost like verse 12 and verse 13 don't go together. Unless you really understand what's going on, where it goes, for it is God who is at work, and you know, who's at work in you, you know, willing, you know, for His good works. You meld the two together, and you get what you're talking about. Okay, when you listen to God, when you're obedient to Him, that's taken in the gospel, and now it begins its work inside of you. You know, reshaping things. And that's the way ideas work. The beginning of this country is our founding fathers were shaped by ideas. They read the writings of Locke and Cicero and, you know, the Greeks, and they went to the scriptures a lot. In fact, coming up pretty soon on this kind of stuff, but a lot of the ideas for the beginning of this nation incorporated into our Constitution are things they got from the Bible. The ideas live on in a nation, in its Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. What were the founders trying to do? Not give us a document that can be changed all over the place or gets outmoded. They thought, okay, if we put together a republic based on God's laws, the laws would be immutable. Your rights are locked in for all eternity because they come from God. That's their ideas. They got that from God. And they pass it on. And those ideas live on 2,000 years after Christ taught these things. And that's what it's doing to you now. The more you look at the scriptures, the ideas that are there begin to take shape in your mind. It transforms you. It renews the mind. That's the way the scriptures talk about it. You know, it impings the heart. You know, as David prayed, you know, instill in me a clean heart. How do you get rid of all that sin, all that history of worldliness that's been building up in you, kind of twisting and blackening in your soul? How do you get it purged? Peter goes, you know, by obedience to the truth, you purify yourselves. So the more you start doing the right thing, the more it purges the things that were done in the past. And you get a good start by, you know, being baptized and having your sins washed away. That's where you come in contact with the blood of Christ. You get a new start, clean slate. But you got to work at getting rid of the stuff that's there. You've been forgiven of it, but it still has a hold on you, like any addiction. We get addicted to the world. And we've got to trust in God, and we've got to apply these things seriously. What do they say about addicts? Once you're an addict, you're always an addict. And you have to deal with it day by day. And that's what God tells us. You have to deal with your addiction to the world and all the things that are in it on a day-by-day process. This is why you study daily, why you pray daily, in order that you may become more than conquerors. There is also a big difference between never being separated from His love and never being separated from His salvation and grace. Okay, see, Calvinist slimes the words together. And there's a big distinction between the two. One can fall from grace and still be loved by God, and thus forgiven when he repents and comes back. I kind of already put the invitation out there and all the things that are said, but this is one of the things we're trying to help people with, is an understanding of the things of God and just taking God seriously. There's all sorts of ways of approaching this. I've got one sermon we've delivered a couple of times called God's Warning Labels. I mean, nowadays, if you go to the scriptures for anything, they say, oh, you're just a legalist. You know, your best answer to him is, God's a legalist. What do you think he gives us laws? He gives the Old Testament law. You know, he gives us the New Testament law. And it is a law. It's called the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Called the law of spirit, life. Romans 8:1. It's the law of God, Romans 8, further down. So there is law involved. In fact, the gospel is a law. And this is why Peter says, if judgment is to come to us first, talking to the church, what about those who do not obey the gospel? Or Paul's saying, you know, that when Jesus comes with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and do not obey the gospel. What is a gospel? Well, Mark says it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the law of the kingdom. And every kingdom that's established has laws. That's what makes it a kingdom, with a king to rule over it. But you can go through the warning labels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, I write these things that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Not to go beyond them. Don't make stuff up for yourself. You know, religion is not that. God didn't give us something that you just kind of, you know, do what you want to. You know, it's serious stuff. It's strong medicine, and you can't dilute it. Paul says to the Galatians, I'm surprised you're so quickly moving to another gospel, which is not another. It's not the same thing. But if we or an angel from heaven come preaching to you any other gospel than that which we've already preached, let him be anathema, or let him be cursed. Look up the word cursed sometimes and see what it implies. This goes back all the way to the Old Testament. Moses, when he gave the law, Deuteronomy 4, he said, make sure you don't add one word or take one word away from it. Okay. Or the New Testament ends with notes. Okay, in Revelations 22, okay, if you add one thing to this prophecy, the plagues of this book will be added to you. If you take away, you know, from the words of this prophecy, your name will be taken away from the book of life. God's not only a legalist, he's a downright bigamist at times. There's things that he wants it a certain way. And woe to any man that changes it. I mean, after you start looking at some of these things, when John, in 1 John says, you know, or 2 John, he says, anyone that goes beyond the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. it should make us cower a little bit as we read the scriptures to make sure we're interpreting them properly. So we don't offend God, so we don't move outside the parameters of God's grace and begin to fall from it. To start teaching things that are wrong, that will get us in trouble and anybody that hears us in trouble. We have a responsibility to know the scriptures and to teach them accurately and properly. And of course, it starts with, again, getting back to invitation, us. Yeah. To understand them properly is one thing, but now starting to apply them to ourselves. You know, willing to confess our sins. You know, willing to repent of the things we're doing wrong. Willing to trust God. You know, even when we think, yeah, that's awful hard, or I'm not sure that's, you know, go ahead and do it anyway. Because God said so. That's the only sure way to, you know, ensure your interest into the next life. In fact, that's the way, and we'll end with this. In 2 Peter, you know, there's a, you know, sometimes we miss the context of this, but Peter, in the 2 Peter 1, talks about obtaining the divine nature. I mean, that's a serious context to start with. You know, how do you achieve the divine nature? And it talks about things you have to start adding to your faith. You know, the virtue, or excellence, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, love. And not just adding them. It goes, if these things are yours and increasing, they will ensure your entrance into the kingdom. So it's something you got to work at. You got to constantly grow. Or as Peter ends it with, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything we can do to help you along the way, please let us know as we stand to sing.